Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. Great to see you. If we haven't met yet, my name is Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here, and just so glad you're here with us today, especially if you're brand new. But we're going to go into our time of teaching today, and so if you're ready, I'm going to jump in, I'm going to pray, and we're going to see what God wants to do. Amen? Okay, let's pray. So, Father, we're just so thankful to be here in your house on your day, and we just come under your leadership. Lord, we're just so thankful for Jesus, for his life and death and resurrection that changes everything. And we thank you that on the cross, he delivered that decisive blow against the enemy. He stripped the principalities and powers of their authority over our race and led them in his triumph. And because of that, as followers of Jesus, we've been able to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, as we're going to be continuing to talk today about this ongoing spiritual war that we're a part of, we pray that you would equip us by the power of your Spirit to walk with you in victory and in freedom and to take ground for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Hey, well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now for several months. It's called The Cosmic Christ, Jesus, and Syncretism. And for those of you who are brand new, I always like to start at the top, just take a couple minutes, kind of bring you up to speed. So this series is an in-depth study of one of the great letters in the second part of our Bible. We call it the New Testament. And it was written by one of the great leaders of the early movement of Jesus. His name is Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers that have recently, in the last five or six years, come to Jesus. They live in the ancient city of Colossae, which is like modern-day Turkey. So we call this his letter to the Colossians. Now, what we've been learning in this series is that, in general, this is a very healthy church. And yet there's a new movement, some new teaching that's rising up. It's threatening the life of the church. And basically what it's saying is, hey, it's great you've come to know Jesus as your Messiah, but in order to really grow, to thrive, and especially maybe to conquer, have power over demonic spirits, you need to kind of add in this new teaching from other spiritual sources that we're bringing. And of course, this is what we call syncretism, when we take the teaching of Jesus and we mix it with teaching from other spiritual sources, but still call it Christianity. But in the process, lose Jesus altogether. So in chapter 2, as we're going through chapter 2, Paul tackles this topic of spiritual warfare against demonic spirits. And what he says is that when Jesus died on the cross, that he delivered the decisive blow against the kingdom of darkness. He stripped the principalities and powers of their authority over us as a race. And yet, as we've been learning, that we, between this first coming of Jesus and the second coming, we're still living in a war zone. I use the analogy between D-Day and VE Day last week. So today we're going to continue this study of spiritual warfare. There in your note sheet is a section called the Cosmic Christ Preparing for Battle. If you have your Bibles, your apps, if you haven't already done so, turn to chapter 6 of Ephesians. So if you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that what we're doing is that the letter to Colossians and the letter of Ephesians were written about the same time by the same person, the Apostle Paul, and they're written to churches that have a kind of a close relationship, and they cover a lot of the same topics, especially the topic of spiritual warfare. So the last few weeks, we've been jumping from Colossians over to Ephesians to learn what more we can learn about this important topic. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a passage in Ephesians 2, where Paul says that when we come to Jesus, that we're rescued out of this fallen world. And he says that before we come to Jesus, that we're, whether we realize it or not, we're under the leadership of what he calls the ruler of the powers of the air, under Satan himself. He says this whole world is under his authority, under his power. It's kind of being influenced, culture is being influenced by that to live in rebellion. And so we were living kind of according to our own human fallen nature, our flesh, our kind of this magnetic pull to the dark side. And he said, that's who we were before we came to Jesus. And so he introduced us to these three major players when we talk about spiritual warfare: the world, kind of fallen human culture that's set against God, the flesh, our fallen human nature with this natural kind of magnetic pull to the dark side, and then all being orchestrated by the great enemy, Satan or the devil. And then last week, we jumped into chapter 6, jumped ahead, where Paul explains that though we've come to Christ, this decisive victory has been won on the cross, that we do still live in a war zone between heaven and earth. And he said that in order to win this battle against a very real enemy — he's not as powerful as God or he's a created being, but he's very real, he's very powerful, he's very strategic and organized — and in order to win this victory, we have to put on what he called the full armor of God. We can't pick and choose, we have to put on the full armor. Well, so today we're jumping into the first three pieces of seven pieces of armor that Paul says we have to put on if we're going to win. So what we're going to be doing, I want to start by reading the two new verses that we're going to be covering today that are in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15. Then I want to come back and make a couple comments about this overall metaphor of kind of the armor of God. And then we'll jump in and look at these first three pieces of armor in depth. All right, so pick it up at verse 14. So he says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So in verse 13, he's just told us if we want to win this battle, we have to put on the full armor of God. So when the evil day comes, the attack is there, we'll be able to stand our ground. So now he's telling us, so this is what you need to do to put on, so when that evil day comes, you will stand. And he says the first thing you need to put on is what he calls the belt of truth, using this kind of analogy of a Roman soldier getting prepared for battle. What do we wear in a battle? And then secondly, you need to put the breastplate of righteousness in place. And then thirdly, on your feet, you need to prepare your feet for battle. You're going to put on these special sandals. And it says, fitted with the readiness, so you're ready for battle, that comes from the gospel of peace, right? So three pieces of armor or equipment: belt of truth, a chest plate or breastplate of righteousness, and these sandals of the gospel of peace. So before we jump in, though, and talk about each one in specifically and the role it plays in spiritual warfare, I want to start by making a couple comments about this analogy, this metaphor that Paul is using of the armor of God, that are important for us to understand it. And so the first point I want to make is that we don't want to get too caught up in this metaphor between the piece of armor that Paul is describing, the part of the body that it's protecting, and why he associates it with a particular virtue, right? So in other words, he calls like the belt of truth, and we don't want to get too caught up in like, well, why does he call it the belt of truth, not the breastplate of truth and the belt of righteousness? And often when this is taught, great detail will be go into here, but that's not the point. The point of this metaphor is that there are seven things that we need to do in order to win this battle, and what they're titled is not as important. And what we're going to see is that Paul could have titled some of these pieces differently. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that because he actually does that in other letters. And I want to give you an example. So there on your note sheet, you see 6:14, we just read this: stand firm with the breastplate of what? Okay, so he calls the breastplate of righteousness, all right? And if we were to continue on in this same passage in Ephesians 6, he'll eventually get to our shield. And there, what we'll see this next week, take up the shield of faith. Okay, so are we clear? Breastplate is righteousness. Shield is faith. But if we were to turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, which Paul wrote earlier, this is what he would say. Let us be sober, it's there in your note sheet, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Now, interesting, because in Ephesians he says that righteousness is our breastplate, but in Thessalonians he says faith and love is our breastplate. And in Ephesians, he says, faith is our shield, but here faith is part of the breastplate. You see what I'm saying? Is that so the point is, we don't want to get too caught up in like this metaphor, making more of it than it is. What he's saying is, hey, we're in a battle. There's certain things we need to do to win. And so sometimes he's going to be, these names are actually, these kind of assignment of virtue are going to come from Old Testament passages where God is described as a warrior and he puts on certain pieces of armor as he fights for justice. Sometimes they'll be more random. Okay, we just don't want to put more into it. And I'll tell you why that's important. We understand that in just a minute. The second comment I want to make is that as we come to this passage, it's not as if Paul is telling us some new super kind of secret information about spiritual warfare that he's never told us before. Often we come to this passage and we kind of sit up on our seats like, wow, we're talking about spiritual warfare. I bet he's got some new kind of secret information that we're going to need to, in order to win. But what we're going to see as we go through this today is not the case. That what Paul is going to do is he's going to reach back into what he's been telling him the whole letter of Ephesians, and he's going to be taking those teachings and just applying them to spiritual warfare, right? And so we'll see that as we go along. And you say, now, why are these points, why is this so important? What we're going to see today is that, and this may be disappointing to some of you, but what we're going to see today is spiritually, most of spiritual warfare is pretty simple. And often we come to a series like this, it's like, oh, tell me the secret things, the deep things of God. You know how the prince of Persia is fighting the prince of the... We're going to go into the great deal. What we're going to see today is that spiritual warfare at its core is most of the time very simple. It's not easy because there's a very real enemy that's trying to stop us, but it's simple. And so we don't want to make this more complex than it is. We want to make it as simple as possible so we walk out of here, we know how to win this war, all right? So there in your notes, what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of these three pieces of armor. I'm going to give you a key word for each piece, and we're going to dive into what we need to do to win. So the first key word is the word truth. So the first piece of armor that Paul talks about is this belt of truth. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And so this was a big belt, right? So like I have a belt on today, kind of narrow. This is not the Roman belt. When a Roman soldier would go into battle, they're going to put on this very heavy, thick leather, wide belt. And this is going to protect their midsection from attack. It's also what they're going to be hanging their weapons on, like their swords are going to be attached to this, right? So Paul says the very first thing you need to put on is a belt of truth. Now, here's what I want you to catch. This is not something new, that Paul has been talking to them this entire letter about the role truth plays in our walk with Jesus, in our transformation. And I want to show you what I mean. Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have one of the most powerful and profound sections of all the Bible on God's vision for our life to be transformed, to be like our Creator, and what it takes to experience this transformation. So I put it there on your note sheet, and it's rather long, but it's extremely important. And as we go through this, I want you to notice the role truth plays in our transformation. So Paul says, I tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles do. So most of these people have been Gentiles. They're living in kind of a Greco-Roman culture. And he says, you can't, now that you've come to Jesus, you can't live in the way you used to do. Remember in Ephesians 2, he said, the whole world, we're following the ways of the world under the ruler of the authority of air. So this fallen culture has a way of living, and he says, we can't live that way anymore. But notice how he describes it. He says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the what? Okay, let's do it all together, all right? Let's just pretend we're all here and awake. Okay, we do it in the what? Of their thinking, right? Underline that phrase. So this is what Paul teaches in other places, like in Romans 1. If you were to go to Romans 1, 18 and following, Paul talks about this. He says, the core sin of our race is that God has revealed himself in creation and in conscience, but we don't want to acknowledge him because we don't want to come under his leadership. He says, so we reject the truth about God. And in Romans 1, he says what that does, it leads to this futility of our thinking, same word here in the Greek. So what he's saying is that when we reject the truth about God, that the lights go out, we are living our lives as if God doesn't exist. We don't understand the purpose of life, who we are, who God is, the path to life. He says, that's who you were before Jesus. You were living in the futility of your thinking. And he goes on, they are darkened in their understanding. Underline that. See, the second word talking about truth. They're darkened in their understanding. It's like the lights have gone out. And because of that, they're separated from the life of God, right? Why? Because of the ignorance. Underline that. See, all these words are talking about truth words, futility of thinking, darkened in understanding, ignorance. And he says this ignorance is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. In other words, a rejection of the truth that we don't want to see. He says, this, however, is not the way of life you've learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him. When you came to Jesus, catch this, in accordance with the what? The truth that's in Jesus. So he says, before you came to Jesus, you were living in the futility of your thinking. Now you've come to Jesus, you've stepped into this whole new world, and he describes this entire world as truth that's in Jesus. He's not talking about just the way we come to Christ, but this whole new world of reality that we step into as we come to Jesus. So then he goes on, and he says, so you were taught with regard to your former way of life, the way you used to live, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by what? Okay, underline, deceitful desires, the opposite of truth. You're following your natural desires that make promises they can't keep. They write checks you can't cash. They promise you happiness and freedom, they lead to bondage and destruction. So he says, that's the way you used to live. But he says, but now you need to be made new in the attitude of your what? Your mind's a whole new perspective. Think of Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, okay? So be made new in the attitude of your minds, put on the new self, created to be like God. That's the whole purpose. We're being transformed to be like God. And he said, in true what? Righteousness and holiness. So underline that word righteousness. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what I want you to catch is that when Paul gets to chapter 6 and he says, hey, the first piece of armor is the belt of truth, that you're gonna need this to win. This is not like new information. He's been telling him the whole letter that if you wanna be transformed, you wanna grow, you wanna become like your creator, you need to leave your old way of thinking and perspectives, but you need to embrace this new truth that's in Jesus. All he's doing now in this final analogy is saying, the role of truth is extremely important, not just in transformation, but it's extremely important in spiritual warfare. And you say, why is it so important? Why is truth so important in spiritual warfare? The reason is because one of the enemy's greatest weapons is lies and deceit. And this goes back to the very beginning of our story as a race. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, what did the serpent say? What did Satan say when he came to Eve? He basically said, hey, what God told you is that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will not die. God is not good. He's not looking out for you. He's not protecting you. He's actually holding you back. And if you really want to live life to the full and become like God yourself, you need to follow me, listen to me, and then you'll find this path to life and freedom. So this is always his way with us, is that one of the enemy's greatest weapons is lies, and that's why for us as believers, one of our greatest defenses is the truth, okay? We'll come back to that later. Number two, the second key word is the word righteousness. So Paul says, stand firm with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now remember what I said is when Paul chooses the names for these pieces of armor and associates them with a particular virtue, like the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness, I mentioned that sometimes they're sort of arbitrary. We saw that. But sometimes they said they're actually tied to an Old Testament theme of God. And so we're told, for example, in Isaiah 59 that God is a warrior and that he, when he prepares for battle, he puts on his armor like to bring justice to the world. And look what it says there on your note sheet, Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as his what? This is talking about God. And the helmet of salvation on his head. And as we go through Ephesians and the rest of this passage, we'll see that Paul uses both of these terms. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Later on, he'll talk about the helmet of salvation, right? So in the Roman army, that in order to be, when you prepare for war, there would be a heavy leather chest protector that you would put on that would protect you from blows of the enemy. And so Paul says that in our spiritual life, we need to put on this chest protect us, our vital organs, our heart, and so on. We put on, and he says it's a breastplate of righteousness. Now the question is, what does he mean by righteousness here? And scholars will disagree and debate. Some scholars will say what Paul is talking about is kind of what we call justification by faith, that we are made right with God, not based on our performance, but based on Christ's performance for us. We trust in Christ and we have his righteousness. That's what the breastplate is. Other scholars will say, no, I don't think so. That's true, of course, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking here is about moral behavior. He's talking about choosing the path of a righteous life. And for my money, I side with the second group of scholars. I think that what Paul is talking about here is living a righteous life. And the reason I say this is because, first of all, the theme of justification by faith is not taught in Ephesians. It's like that's not the topic. In fact, every time righteousness is referred to, it refers to moral behavior. And this is why I had you underline in that last passage in chapter 4. Remember that we're being created like our Creator in righteousness and truth. And so, and secondly, on top of that, not only does Paul not talk about justification by faith in Ephesians, but what he does talk about in chapters 4 and 5 is righteousness over and over again as living a righteous life. Now, let me give you an example. In Ephesians 5, 8, and 9, this is a chapter right before this chapter on spiritual warfare, Paul says, hey, you were once what? He says, before you came to Jesus, you were darkness. He says, but now you are what? You're light in the Lord, that at the core of your being, there's been a change. You once darkness, but you're now like a child of light. He says, so live as children of light. In other words, live your life that way. And then he says, well, what do you mean, Paul? What does it look like to live as a children of light? He says, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. He says, so when I talk about walking in the light, walk in what is good, what is right, and what is true. And so this, I think, is what Paul is saying, is that when it comes to spiritual warfare, that we need to be walking in righteousness if we want to win this battle. And that when we don't, what happens is it's like we're taking off our chest protector and leaving ourselves open to the enemy. And what we're actually doing when we choose sin in our life, and we all choose sin at times, we'll talk about the world later, but when we choose sin, what we're doing is we're actively aligning ourselves with the enemy. It's like we're switching sides in the spiritual battle. It's like we're listening to the enemy. Okay, I'll go do it your way for a while. And I want to take you to a passage of scripture. I didn't put this in your note sheet because I didn't think I'd have time for it. And now I know we don't, but I still want to look at it. So we're going to go to 1 John. 1 John is a little book in the back of your Bible. 1 John, it's written by John the Apostle. And he says something super profound. We've looked at part of this before in the series. But 1 John chapter 3. And this is what I think Paul is saying, this breastplate of righteousness. In verse 3:8, it says, the one who does what is sinful is of the whom? The devil, okay? Why? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He said the reason the Son of God appeared was what? To destroy the devil's work. So let's skip down to verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, right? So what Paul is saying here, I think, is that if we want to win this spiritual battle, that we need to choose what's right, because when we don't, we're opening ourselves up for attack from the enemy. And Paul's going to give us a great example of that in Ephesians 4, just two chapters before this teaching on spiritual warfare. There in your note sheet, very fascinating passage. Paul's going to start by quoting from Psalm 4 and verse 4. So he quotes this. He says, "In your anger, do not sin." So Paul says, hey, when you get angry, we need to be on high alert, because sin lives next door to anger. All right. So when we're angry, it's very easy to let that anger drive us into sin, to striking out in retaliation, to withdrawing from the relationship, to withholding onto bitterness or whatever. So he says, when you get angry, this is a very dangerous moment spiritually. Okay? When we're angry, it's a dangerous moment. And he says, you need to be careful. And he says, so here's what you need to do. He says, do not let the sun go down while you're angry. In other words, deal with the anger. Don't hold on to it. Don't nurture it. So, of course, we can deal with our anger by forgiving the person who's hurt us, letting it go. Right? That's one way. We can deal with it by going to the person and seeking reconciliation. But the one thing we can't do is hold on to it, nurture it, rerun the offense in our mind over and over, let bitterness grow and so on. This is going to be disastrous. And he tells us why. He says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. He says, because if you don't, he says, don't give the devil a what? A foothold. So Paul says that when you hold on to your anger, you nurture that anger, you don't get rid of it. He said it gives the devil a foothold. Now, this word for foothold is very significant. In the Greek, it's the word place. And so what he's saying is, don't give Satan a place in your life. I like to think of it as like don't at the table of your life, don't pull up a chair for the enemy. That when when you hold on to sin, hold on to your anger, what you're doing is you're preparing a place at the table for your enemy to come and sit. Now, based on the context in this whole passage, I don't think Paul is talking just about anger, as like anger is a unique thing. I think he's saying that any time that we hold on to sin in our life, that we're creating a place for the enemy. We're inviting a place at the table. Now, this is really interesting. Just a quick sidebar. I talked about this a couple times, but you know, we have this ministry here they call the Freedom Ministry, and it's designed for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, usually from Rocky Peak, who are experiencing an unusual degree and level and manifestation of spiritual attack, demonic attack. And so one of the things we do is that when someone comes to us with this, we'll kind of process with them some, but if they seem like a great candidate for this freedom prayer process, the first thing we have them do is fill out an extensive inventory, kind of a story of their spiritual life, their past involvements, whether it's in sin or occult things or just cults or the religions, things like that. Maybe their family background, kind of family history, any kind of family sins that seem to be passed on through the generations and so on. And then once we've done that, we take them through a very simple, very gentle prayer process that will go on for several hours, just, you know, one step at a time. And during this time, what we're having them do is we have them, first of all, we look back over these places. Is there any place where it looks like you may have opened the door for the enemy, given him a foothold, a place? Any particular sin, involvement in the occultish type things, whatever that could have opened the door. And just to make sure, we'll just kind of pray through those things one by one. And very simply, we're going to lead them in a prayer just to confess that sin, and then renounce it. Now, we often think of confession as a kind of a weird religious thing, but to confess in the Greek, the word for confess is homologeo. Homo means same, legeo means to speak. So we're confessing. What we're basically doing is just coming clean and calling our sin by what God calls it, right? We're not going to rationalize it. We're not going to minimize it. It wasn't that bad. We're not going to project it. It was someone else. We're going to own it. And we're just going to bring it before the Lord. And we're going to say, Lord, please forgive me for this. And then secondly, we're going to renounce it. Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm done with that. I want to turn from that. And what we found is that once we do this with people, and it comes, if there is any demonic kind of assignments or kind of demonic beings that are involved in their life, that at that point, we're able to take authority over them and just get rid of them fairly easily because they've lost their place at the table. You see, that the person has given them this place, had invited them in. Sometimes it's become a stronghold. Sometimes it's not their fault. Sometimes it's through a family thing or whatever. But the point is that when we lower, when we choose sin, we're taking off our breastplate, we're opening ourselves up to attack. Okay? The third word. The third key word is the word peace. So Paul says, 6:15, stand firm with your feet fitted with the readiness, the preparation. In other words, you're going to get your feet ready to go. And this preparation, the readiness, comes from the gospel of peace. So this gospel of peace is actually a quote from Isaiah. How beautiful on the mountain are those feet of those who bring good news. The good news, the gospel. Bring the gospel of peace. And so what Paul is talking about, the Roman soldier, when they went part of their preparation for war, they had put these special sandals on their feet, and they'd be kind of all tied up with leather thongs. But these sandals would have studded, like nail-studded soles on them. And the reason is, in ancient battle, often you're fighting an uneven terrain. But even more than that, once the battle starts, there's blood and guts everywhere, and it's super slick. And so these studded sandals will help you to take your stand and then not slip. And so Paul says that for us as followers of Jesus, if we're going to win, we have to put on our feet the gospel of peace. Now, once again, just like with truth and righteousness, this is not a new teaching. This has been one of the most important teachings of the entire letter. If we had time, we'd go back and look at it specifically, but I put the references on your note sheet if you want to look at it. It's chapter 2 and 3. But what Paul says is the reason that Jesus has come is to create this new community, this new humanity that's been brought from all peoples who've been brought together through the death of Jesus and then be part of this new family of God that's going to live with him forever in this new world that's coming. And he says that, so the reason Jesus came was to break down this wall of hostility between people, especially between Jews and Gentiles. That was the wall of the law, the written law that kind of separated them. But through Jesus' death now, we all come to Jesus the same way. We come through faith in Christ and what he's done for us. And so that wall has been broken down. So Paul will quote, and he'll say that Jesus came, he quotes from Isaiah, he preached peace to those who are far off, the Gentiles, and he preached peace to those who are near, the Jews, to create this new body of Christ. And so Paul says, that's God's eternal vision. That's been his vision from day one. And so after he explains that big picture vision, what it means to be a follower of Jesus and part of this new community, in chapter 4, he starts to get really practical. Chapter 4 is a hinge point of his letter, like in many Paul's letters, where he says, okay, here's the big picture vision. Now here's how to live it out. And the very first thing he says is there on your note sheet. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's that calling? This new calling to be at peace with God and peace with one another through the cross of Christ, this new community of King Jesus. And he says, so this is what it's gonna require to live out this vision. You need to be completely humble and gentle, not just a little humble, completely humble. And he says, you need to be patient and catch this, bearing with one another in love. Underline that phrase. And let me ask you, who do you have to bear with? Do you have to bear with your best friend that you get along with super well? Yeah, do you have to bear with those who treat you really well? No, we have to bear with people we don't naturally like. We have to bear with people who treat us poorly or hurt us. And so Paul says, in this new community of Jesus, the vision is that God wants to create this new community of peace, peace with God, peace with one another. This is the gospel of peace. He says, and to live out that vision, that you need to be really making peace a top priority in your relationships. In fact, he goes on and he says, make every effort, underline that, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So this gospel of peace is nothing new. It's what the whole letter is about. If you had to say, what's the one biggest thing he talks about in Ephesians? It's the gospel of peace. This vision that God calls us to. Now, why is it so important that we put the gospel of peace on our feet? The reason is, and pay attention to this, so important, that one of the number one ways the enemy attacks us, one of the ways he tries to destroy us personally and then stop the movement of Jesus is by bringing conflict into the community of Jesus. We just looked at this at an individual thing. Hey, get rid of your anger. Don't give the Satan a foothold, right? But it's true at an individual level. It's true at a corporate level. Like how many of you, no show of hands, but how many of you have been in a life group that was once super close and growing together? And then there was, because of conflict between a couple people, and that forced people to start taking sides. And all of a sudden that group breaks up. And this beautiful work of God, this beautiful community was destroyed because of conflict. How many of you have been part of a church that was once a thriving, making impact for the kingdom, and then some issue, something came up, there was a disagreement, and there was a major church split, and bitterness took over. And many people just left the church altogether. Right? See, this is the enemy. One of the enemy's greatest weapons against us personally is to create relational conflict between believers that cause us to get derailed personally, give the enemy a seat at the table, and then derail the whole movement of Jesus. All right, so these, as Paul describes, these seven pieces of armor, equipment, weapons, the first three, he says, okay, we've got to put on the belt of truth. We've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to put the gospel of peace on our feet. So I want to turn this into active statements. Paul says we need to put these things on. How do we do that? There on your note sheet, I want to give us three simple steps that we need to take to put on these three pieces of armor. All right, so number one, embrace the truth. That if you and I are going to win in our spiritual life, we have to develop a voracious appetite for the truth. It's so interesting because I think often when we think of spiritual warfare, we tend to think of the spectacular. Like, I don't know, when I announced that we're going to be spending several weeks in spiritual warfare, I don't know what you expected. But I think for many of us, when we think of spiritual warfare, we think of the things that are more spectacular. For example, I'll get an email from someone. This is Michael, I don't know what to do. We just had our first baby, 3 months old. I walked in the other night, and above the crib, there was a green being. It was a demonic, I could see it clear as day. It was hovering over my bed, scaring me to death. What should I do? We will hear, someone will say, hey, we moved into this house, and it's crazy. I don't know what's going on, but this house, curtains are moving. We're seeing spirit, like, weird noises are happening. They're not explained. We've never experienced anything like this. We found out that there was a suicide in this house before we moved in. And the other night we came in, we can sense like evil in certain parts of the house. What do we do? Someone will say, hey, here's my story. And he said, when you shared about that woman a few weeks ago that was hearing voices, that's my story. I've heard voices for years. I'm very sane. I'm not schizophrenic, but I've never told anyone. But I have these voices that speak to me, that tell me to harm myself, or tell me to drive off the road, or that tell me to take terrible action towards others. They're not coming from within me. I've never told anyone this because I thought it would be crazy. And so what do I do? Someone else will say, hey, when I come to church, normally I'm at work I can concentrate, at home I can concentrate, but the moment I come into church and the worship begins, I become so agitated, I feel like I have like ants under my skin, and if I don't run out of this place, I'm gonna explode. And someone else will say, you know, normally I love to read, I'm a reader and so on, but every time I try to read the word, whether it's in church or at home, it's like it's almost like I can't see the words on the page. It makes no sense. So these things are very real. In fact, it's these kinds of things that often leads people to us for the Freedom Ministry. So they're very real. But what I want you to catch is that these sorts of spectacular things, though very real, are not normal in our culture. They're not the average way. It's not the way most spiritual warfare works. For most of us, it's going to be much more subtle. And it's often going to come in the form of lies. And these are lies that are big picture lies. It can be worldview lies. It can be ideology lies. It can be values lies. Or it can be very individual. It can be lies about you and who you are and your personal identity. It can be lies about your future. It can be lies about temptation, right? But whether it's on the macro level or the micro, we have to understand this. The enemy is the father of lies. And this is his primary way of attacking most of us. Lying deception is going to be part of his weaponry. And I want to show you a passage in John chapter 8 where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he talks specifically about Satan, one of the most important passages in all the Bible on warfare. And he says, talking about Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning. In other words, like, what is Satan's goal in your life? Is to kill you, to destroy you. And he says, it's just been this way from the beginning. You think back to the garden. It's how he brought death to our race, through deception. That was the whole point. Get us to rebel against the truth. Get us to follow him and to cut ourselves off from the source of all life that leads to death, to murder us. He says he was a murderer from the beginning. He's not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now catch this. Jesus is not saying that Satan can never say something that's true. Mark this down. The greatest lie is always the lie that has the most truth. The best liars are those who will mix a little lie with a lot of truth. And Satan often works that way, but what Jesus is saying is that when he speaks, there's always deception is the goal. And so what this means is, followers of Jesus, how do we defend ourselves? Paul says you've got to put on the belt of truth. You've got to have a voracious appetite for the truth. So what does that mean? Well, remember chapter 4 of Ephesians? It means that we have to learn to think a whole new way. It's like we can no longer embrace the old ways of futility of thinking. Like whether it's a macro view, the worldview thing, or whether it's in our personal life, that we need to learn the truth that's in Jesus. And that's a journey. That's why we need to be always growing in truth. Secondly, it means that we need to make a decision to refuse to live in denial in our lives. One of the ways we partner with the enemy is when we live in denial. So this is why I often say that the first step to growth in any area of our life is radical honesty about what we're thinking, what we're feeling, our motives, our values. Because what's going to happen is the way the Holy Spirit leads us is the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, right? He's called the Spirit. And what he's going to do is through the Word, through direct, the Holy Spirit's always going to be opening us to new areas of truth. Hey, this is where your thinking is futile. This is where you're not living in the life of God. This is a point of ignorance in your life. This is a place where you're darkened in your understanding. The Holy Spirit's always going to be doing that. But sometimes we don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit because what he's showing us, we don't like what he's revealing or what it requires. And so it's a tremendous temptation to live in denial. But when we live in denial, we are doing the enemy's work. We're siding with the enemy. So what does this mean? It means we have to have this passion for truth. And of course, of all the things we do, that truth is going to be found in God's word. You know, it's interesting. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. It's the last night he's with them. He's leaving them. They're going to be on their own now. And so he prays in John 17. And I put one of the verses there in your note sheet, 7:17. But if you could write this reference right above it, John 17:15, because the context, I should have put more verses in here. The context is Jesus is praying specifically. He says, Father, protect them from the evil one. The context is spiritual war. And then he says this in verse 17. The way that God's going to protect me is sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Okay. And so how do we protect ourselves? Men and women, we need to be knee deep in the word of God. You say, what does that look like? Well, first of all, we need to be in a place where we're receiving great teaching. Because this is the way God has designed the body of Christ. He's given Ephesians 4, he's given gifted leaders up to lead the body of Christ. So you need to, wherever you go, you need to find a place of good teaching. And if you go here, it doesn't just have to be from here, it can be other sources, podcasts or whatever. But we need to be under good teaching. But secondly, we need to be in the word ourselves. We need to be, you know, this is not meant to be like an attack on anyone. I'll probably step on some toes. I'm not looking for toes. I just want to give an illustration, right? If the illustration happens to fit you, then you can decide what to do with it. But I'm telling you that many times, for many of us as believers, we can tell you everything about photography because we love that. Or we can tell you everything about the NFL, the stats. We know everything about our team, the injuries, and so we know all about fantasy football. We can tell you all about this other hobbies. And then we can say, when it comes to the Word of God, we can say, yeah, I'm not really a reader. It's really hard for me to learn. It's like, are you kidding me? You can tell me every player on your team for the last 30 years. You can tell me their stats, when they're injured. You can tell me all this, but you're telling me you can't learn. That's crazy. What this is telling me is that you really care about football. You don't care about the Word of God, right? And that's a great example of what I mean by being radically honest. That's not intended to be a slam on anyone. I'm just saying this is what it means. You can tell me everything about Chevys going back for 30 years, right? You know, every piece of thing, but you don't. What it's telling me is that our mouth is filled with what our heart is consumed. We talk about the things that are important to us. Some of you are parents. And your number one goal in life is to get your child a scholarship so they can go to the right school, so they can get a good job, so they can get married, live in the right neighborhood. And that's truly your passion for your child. And you know what? Your child knows that. Kids are super smart. They pick up what's important to us. And so while you may have told them that Jesus is important, you never talk about Jesus, you never talk about the word, you never talk about your life group, what you're learning, you're never sharing with, hey, what the Lord showed you this morning in the word, but you're talking about the NFL, or you're talking about backpacking, or you're talking about climbing, or you're talking about motorcycles. Well, yeah, right? You see what I'm saying? It's like our mouth speaks of what the heart is full. And so if the truth is, hey, the truth is I care way more about this than I care about Jesus, then we need to be radically honest and go to Jesus and say, I need a heart transplant. Like, I can't change my, I love this thing. I'm passionate about this. I'm not passionate about this. Can you show me what has to happen? Can you do something in me I cannot do in myself? Because I don't want to waste my life. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul, right? For some of us, we bought into the ideology of achievement. That for us, our whole identity is tied up in what we achieve and how much money we make and where we live and what kind of car we drive, where our kids go to school, what neighborhood we live in. Can you catch it? That the enemy doesn't need to do the spectacular to destroy us. All he needs to do is distract us with good things that we make the God things, and he's got us. And so it's the word, like Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free, right? So number one, embrace the truth. Number two, very simple, do what's right. Now you say, I came to church to learn that. I mean, that's kind of simple. I was looking for something really deep here. But what we've learned today is that Paul says, hey, we once were darkness, now we're light in the Lord, so we need to walk in the light, which is everything that's good and right and true. And so the Holy Spirit is always going to be opening our eyes with truth, and that new truth is going to show us what's right. And then we have a choice. We can either listen and follow the Spirit and do what's right, or we can rebel like our first parents and follow the enemy and do what's wrong. And we've learned that when we do that, we're aligning ourselves, we're opening ourselves up for a spiritual attack. We're giving them place in our life, and we're creating a huge vulnerability. And catch this, that when we fail, because we're all going to fail, aren't we? We're all going to fail. But when we fail, it's important that as soon as possible, we just come before the Lord in radical honesty. We confess, homologeo, we say, we don't defend it. We just ask Jesus to forgive us, and we renounce that. I don't want to be that. I don't want to do that. And what are we doing? We're closing the door on the enemy. We're taking the foothold out. We're removing his seat at the table. And saying, No. I invited you here, yes, but you are no longer welcome, right? There's no longer a seat with your name on it. So many times in our life, we know the right, we just choose not to do it. What we don't realize is in the unseen realm what's happening when we do that. That we're inviting him to our table. And number three, the third step is to make peace a priority. So what we've seen today is that one of Satan's greatest strategies to destroy us individually and to stop the movement of Jesus is to create interpersonal conflict. And so Paul says that if we want to win, we need to put the gospel of peace on our feet. There in your note sheet, we looked at this verse, Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. So are we doing that? You know, often when we think of spiritual warfare or we think of sin, we think of the obvious things. We think of sexual immorality. We think of messing with the occult. We think of a drunkenness. We think of violence. You know, these kinds of things that are obvious. But if you pay attention to the New Testament, one of the things it says over and over again is that one of the enemy's greatest attacks on our life deals with interpersonal relationships. It does its greatest work. And so what happens is that you're in a life group, right? And the enemy comes and says, are you going to let her get away with that? Did you hear what she called you? Did you hear what she said? She talked to you like you were a child. She's a host. She's a leader. I can't believe it. She's so hypocritical. Right? She prays such long prayers, but then she talks to you like that? Like, that's crazy. Who authorized her to be a leader, right? And so you meet with someone else in the group. I've got a prayer request. You know, Sylvia, can I tell you what she said to me? I'm just really struggling in my heart with that. I just wanted to, and it's just like, can you believe that though? Really? I mean, she's a host. She should, don't they have trainings for people like this? I mean, this is like, yeah, you're right, you know? And the enemy's there the whole time. Hey, you're not going to let her get away with that, are you? Well, you better, no. She needs to come to you. It was her sin. And she's the leader. No. You don't go to her. No. That's not right. And so pretty soon, now you're, hey, I'm thinking of taking a break from groups. This is just not working out. In the meantime, you've told four other people, and now there's this tension in the group. And so you say, yeah, this group's not working out for me. I'm going to take a break. Or are you going to join a new group? Well, I'm not so sure. Christians are such hypocrites. And all of a sudden, the enemy's derailed you. And he's derailed that group. And it's all because instead of being patient and bearing with in love, you chose to listen to the enemy. You chose pride. You chose ego instead of humility. And instead of seeking reconciliation or forgiving, you held on to that anger until the enemy built a stronghold in your life, and he used that to destroy the group and destroy you. So three simple steps. And like I said at the top, I'm guessing that for some people, this whole message may be a little bit disappointing. Like, I came for something esoteric. I came for something mysterious. I was hoping you'd talk about the Prince of Persia fighting with the Prince of Israel, Michael, in the battle. And I read this book and, you know, and Paul, what I want you to catch is how simple this is. Paul said, this is simple. This is spiritual warfare. This is where they pursue the truth, embrace the truth wherever it leads. Do what's right when the Spirit shows you. Make peace a priority. Pursue this, and you will win. See, this spirit, when it comes to spiritual warfare, it's not that it's complex. It's very simple. It's just it's very hard. And the reason it's hard is because you have an enemy there every step of the way. With every step of truth, he wants to deceive. With every step of righteousness, he wants to tempt. With every step of relationship, he wants to create conflict. It's not rocket science, but it is hard. And that's why Paul starts in verse 10 by saying, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord, be strengthened in the Lord, and in his mighty power. Because on this, we cannot win ourselves. The only way we win this battle is we tap into Jesus, we listen and follow the Holy Spirit, we trust him, and it's only then that we gain the victory. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. So, Father, thank you for this time to be studying the beauty of your word and unveiling the enemy's strategies and what it takes to win. And Father, even as the song says, that we want to see a victory in our life. And so we pray you teach us how to put on that belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes, the sandals of peace, the gospel of peace, that when the enemy comes, we may take our stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.